Open your Bibles this evening to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 are about five significant sacrifices. Five sacrifices that God gave Israel, and specifically the priests, to be able to worship Him. Very openly, very freely, there's going to be worship, and there's always going to be a way for sinful mankind who are redeemed to approach a holy, holy, holy God. And that's why these sacrifices are such a tremendous gift to Israel, were and are to us, evidence of God seeking to make worshipers out of sinners. So in chapter 1, verse 2, it starts very significantly, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them." And so the instruction was given to the Israelites first and foremost, not the priests, but the Israelites. And we saw the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, offerings that you could bring at any time as voluntary worship. Then we saw also the fourth and fifth offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. And we ended it with a guilt offering. And so five sacrifices. The last two necessary to maintain a relationship with a God who redeemed you. Because He's very holy and you're going to end up sinning and incurring guilt. So those last two very, very necessary to maintain relationship with God. Now we start in chapter 6, verse 8. And we're still talking about the same five sacrifices. In fact, they'll be listed for us at the end by way of summary. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and then very specifically the sin and guilt offering. But now the people being addressed changes. And so we pick up in chapter 6, verse 8. 6, verse 7 and 8 is where the real chapter break should really be. 6, verse 8. "Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons." So this is a big change from chapter 1. Verse 2, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering." So immediately your expectation is, oh wait, nothing new is being said. We're just now focusing on the same offerings, but now just focusing on the priests who have to administer it for Mr. Israelites. "Speak to to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarments on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garment and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." And you're like, okay, now we understand why the priests get their own address, because Mr. Israelite doesn't have to worry about maintaining the fire on the altar. He just has to be concerned about how the animal is brought and making sure the priest does it all in the right ways. So these instructions are unique to the maintenance of the things necessary for Mr. Israelite to be able to come at any time and offer to God. And it's very, very clear here that the most repeated concept is keep the fire burning always. Okay, it never goes out. There's never a point where you're like, okay, the fire kind of died out, let's clean up. It's always burning. All that you clean are the ashes, because whatever's on it is going to be reduced to ashes as the fire keeps burning all the time. So the simple point here is, access to God when He has a relationship with you is always, continually. It never gets interrupted. It's not like the shops that close to restock the shelves. There is no closure. You can go to God always, anytime. A couple significant details, though, for us. First, the burnt offering has to be completely incinerated, reduced to ashes. The only things you end up removing from the altar ever are the ashes. Everything else, a burnt offering is about burning everything. It's that first offering mentioned in chapter 1. It's an offering that you could come just to worship God, and because it's a direct worship to God, everything is dedicated to the Lord, and so the whole animal gets burnt up and there's nothing left. Unlike the grain offering and the peace offering that had elements where you separate body parts for different things, and even the priests would get a significant part of the grain offering, remember, for their food. We'll see that a bit later again. A burnt offering is just worship. Lord, this is, I bring it in worship to you because you are such an amazing, redeeming God. Then you've got the comment of when it's reduced to ashes, to remove the ashes from the holy altar, you need your holy clothing, the linen that was explained in Exodus, remember? It's the undergarments, it's their clothes on the top. And with that holy set-apart clothes, you remove the ashes from the altar, you put it next to the altar, that's all you do. Then you go get changed into more common clothes, and in the more common clothes, you then, from next to the altar, you don't touch the altar, next to the altar, you go and dispose of the ashes outside the camp. So immediately you have this distinction here of the holy and the common. To remove even the ashes from the altar, you need to be holy. So priests work with the right clothes, with all the right everything. And then, you don't just keep the clothes on when you walk through town. Then you get changed again. So very significant there. It's holy as far as the altar is concerned. Then you remove it from the altar, it becomes common. And then you also don't use holy attire as a priest to remove the common leftovers. Because outside the camp, very significant, it's going to pop up very, very significant later, being cut off from the camp. It's outside, it's not where God's people are. The burnt offering served its purpose of worship, and now it goes far away. It's common. Verse 14. And this is the law of the grain offering. So we're going through the same list of offerings again. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before Yahweh in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And the rest of it Aaron and his son shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. They shall eat it. Shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it as decreed forever throughout your generations from Yahweh's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. This is an interesting little addition to the grain offering. We already know from the instructions to Mr. Israelite that the grain offering is there from which the priests themselves shall eat for that day. Okay, it's just while they're in the act there. So they don't take it home, it stays here. Now you get the priest's perspective on it. You take a handful of the grain offering that is brought according to the laws stated earlier, and you offer it to the Lord as a pleasing aroma. And so remember, the grain offering was just an offering celebrating the fact that God is pleased with you. That he has redeemed you and you're his people and he's your God. And so you take a handful of the grain offering, you use it for the memorial part, the sacrifice part, and the rest becomes your food for the day. It's only for the priests who are working there, the sons of Aaron, so it's only for the Levites. But what you see is about halfway through the instructions, it goes from the grain offering to my food offering. And so you get the idea here that God is providing from out of what is his for the priests. That was brought by the Israelites, and later we'll see the Israelite-to-priest provision connection stated explicitly. But for now, all you know is Mr. Israelite comes to worship God with a grain offering that he brings just because he can and may and wants to. And God takes it and accepts it, and from that, he makes sure the priests are provided for. And so the grain offering, unlike the burnt offering, is also to God, but it also has a to the priest benefit. Unlike the burnt offering where everything got burnt up, nothing was left over. It wasn't just a handful burnt. Verse 19. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to Yahweh on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. Shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to Yahweh as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." This is a customized version of the grain offering. Mr. Israelite doesn't need to know about this, but the priest can offer his own grain offering and must offer it. But because he's doing it for himself, he can't offer a portion and keep the rest. Everything gets burnt up in the grain offering this time. And that's why you don't have that memorial part that goes to the Lord and the rest goes to the priest. This is the priest on behalf of himself. It's also not voluntary. He must do it every morning and every evening. And so you have this daily offering that would have happened every morning when the priest gets to the temple and serve for the day, and every evening as they wrap things up perhaps, they would offer this grain offering from themselves to God. And what you see here is that God doesn't just require the priest to mediate the worship of the Israelites with him. They themselves are also worshippers. Perhaps a funny application of this, which is certainly not a law, is the whole thing of pastoral pay. You always have the accountant asking, so, look, since you're going to be tithing, should we just remove the tithe from your income? Because then you pay less tax also, and then pay you your salary if we remove it beforehand. And it never sat well with me, and I never really had a great verse for it. Like, no, I want to give free will offerings myself, and that's none of your business, so just pay me the whole salary. I don't mind paying tax. Okay, that's a good thing. It's not bad. But here you get this concept of the priest himself is bringing his own grain offering and bringing it to the Lord. He himself is a worshiper of God. Verse 24 then. Yeah, sorry, yes. Yeah, ask a question. This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to Yahweh on the day when he is anointed. Half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil. Yes.
Every day that he's on duty.
Every day that he's on duty when he is anointed. That's a good question, actually. I just assumed it was daily. The anointing can also pertain to the ordination of the priest, which would then not be regular. I'll have to get back to you on that. Yes. If it's the daily anointing where you are consecrated for the work, we have to look at Exodus exactly what the laws regarding that was. I don't actually have that on the top of my mind. Yes. Okay, so it's either daily as he is anointed for that day, or it is whenever he gets ordained as the priest. For that, there's later ordination. We can see an ordination offering that gets mentioned. Somewhat in passing, and you're like, where in Leviticus did it come up? So it could refer to this. I don't think it does. I think it refers to the actual ordination. And this anointing is then that daily anointing and getting ready. Verse 24 then. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before Yahweh. It is most holy." Now we know that already. The sin offering and the burnt offering have some overlapping components. It's the same altar and things like that. "The priest who offers it," verse 26, "for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. Whoever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, but if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it, it is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in a holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. So sin offering was very clearly there to atone for your sin. The priest would also bring his own sin offerings. Again, he himself is still sinful, requiring atonement. And then the rules change a little bit. It says, if the sin offering was given as the real atonement with the blood sprinkled and everything, he doesn't eat of it, but otherwise he eats all of it. Verse 26, the priest who offers it shall eat it. And then you realize too, whatever touches that sin offering when it is offered becomes holy. Now this is the very contrast of what you're going to see later, and which is actually more common. What's more common is if you have been made holy and you touch something sinful, you become sinful. But here, whatever is holy and touches it becomes holy. And so before we even find out about uncleanness and how you're verbally permanently unclean, you realize you can become holy if the sacrifice that's accepted to God is involved. And that's why it's unique to the priest, this. Only the priest can be there and deal with it. And then there's the instruction of the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled. You break that completely. But if it's a bronze vessel, you just clean it extraordinarily well. If you make a mess, that all has to be cleaned in a holy place. It's all holy. It's all set apart to God already. And once it's set apart to God, it stays exclusively set apart and used for God. So we saw the grain offering for the priest, or the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering. Here's the guilt offering. So we skipped a peace offering. It will come up just now. It's a bit of a different order. Chapter 7, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering. So that's the same as for Mr. Israelite. And its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver they shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to Yahweh. It is a guilt offering. That just means you're going to follow the rules for a food offering, but it is still part of the guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There's one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. So you've got this offering we're familiar with already, the guilt offering. So at the end of chapter 5 and began chapter 6. Now it's unique to the priest, and so a few of the details are slightly different. And again, the emphasis is made that it is his, it is for him, and it is for his sons as well. So the priests are being provided for. God is telling the priest, when anybody comes and offers these things, that's how you do it, they know it. But when you bring the offering for yourself, then there is some distinct benefit to you. God accepts those who are representing the people and then themselves worshippers. And he takes care of them. He provides for them. Remember, the children of Levi, the tribe of Levi, had no ownership of land according to the division of the land later through Moses and Joshua. Here in the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai still, at the end of the day, they didn't really own anything. They were set apart from everyone. Their full-time job was obviously the administration around the tabernacle and all these things. Very busy job, mind you. And so God provided for them through their work. And we'll see more of that as we go on even. Verse 11, the peace offering, where you wondered where it was, here it is. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. that one may offer to Yahweh. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offerings with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to Yahweh. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. A number of interesting little details here. So we're talking about the peace offering, but now there's three subcategories. There's the thanksgiving peace offering. There is a peace offering related to vows that are offered. And then there is a free will offering. Now the peace offering already is a free will offering. And so there's that you're literally just doing it. It's not because of particular thanksgiving that the Lord has blessed you with and you want to worship God. It is not because of a vow you made and you're going to keep it and God is aware of it. It is just because you can. It's what law lovers do. And so you have these three different categories, but if it's a thanksgiving offering, then there's these specific requirements. And you have to eat that food that's part of the offering on the day that you're offering it. Okay, so everything has to be eaten that same day. But if it's a vow or a free will offering, not a thanksgiving offering, then you have 2 days to eat it all. But very, very important, don't eat anything on the third day, even if there's leftovers after the first 2 days. What do we all learn through this? Well, first of all, we learn that when they're taking portions of the sacrifices, especially the food and the grain and peace offerings, don't get the idea that they're kind of trying to make ends meet. Okay, I hope there's enough sacrifices and we get a portion and not sure if I'm going to be able to provide for my family. There's probably going to be leftovers. There's a little statement there that if Israel, the nation, was faithful in their worship of God, the Levites would be well taken care of. And you see this concept in the New Testament too, where Paul makes it very clear. He says, I didn't use the right I had to take money from you, but those who work in the ministry have the right to earn their livelihood by the ministry. And it should not be, as is typically the case in churches, where the poor pastor is scrambling to just make ends meet. This fits our theology of paying a pastor in the New Testament. This is kind of its parallel, right? And so it's a great affirmation for us to say if the Israelites were only faithful, the Levites would be well supplied and they could focus exclusively on the responsibility of mediating between them and God. Another thing we learned too here is that when it says you have to eat it on the first day, and then you're like 2 days in these other two cases, but definitely not the third day, we shouldn't have the approach of offering our worship to God as this kind of, let's optimize it. Okay, we're trying to be economical. We're trying to maximize the situation. We sometimes think that way when it comes to Christian acts of worship, when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as Romans 12 would say, right? Thinking, okay, I want to give money for the Lord's work as a free will offering, but if I structure it this way and this way and that way, then it kind of takes care of a few other things too. I've literally had people ask me sometimes, okay, so I tithe, let's say they do the 10% thing as their choice, but I also want to give to missionaries, I'm going to give for a special project or for missionaries and just remove that from my tithing. And they're fine calculating everything. It's not the point. It's not about, okay, this lasts for just one day, so we do this, but that can last for 2 days. And what if there's leftovers for a third day? It's not like, well, optimize it then. It's like, no, then it's done. It served its purpose. Okay? Offering ourselves to the Lord, or even if you think of a money offering, it's a free will offering. It's not a finely calculated thing to make sure the most good is accomplished with it. We give because we worship, not we give because there's a need. And that's why the Levites would never actually have need, because people should have been worshiping faithfully. So a lot of little insights into trying to reconstruct what it would have been like to be a Levite, a priest, in these times. And don't push it through the grid of modern Christianity where you hear these horror stories of underpaid pastors and things like that. Okay, that's horrific. That means people are not worshiping properly. Which sadly happened with the Levites too. People weren't worshiping properly. And they started finding jobs and buying land to just take care of themselves. You need to understand that when God's people obey God's law, everything works really, really well. Everybody from the Mr. Israelite coming and doing his normal acts of worship to the spiritual leaders, all well taken care of. Now the laws change a little bit. We're still in the context of these five laws, these five sacrifices, sorry. We're still in the priest's context, not the Israelite context of the previous six chapters. But the tone of the laws change here a little bit. Verse 19. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh. But the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of Yahweh's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast, or an unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of Yahweh's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. It's a bit of an appendix, really. Because we know now the laws for the grain of peace offering means the priest can eat of it, and whatever touches it becomes clean and holy, or becomes holy. But now you're told, if there is uncleanness in you when you touch it, then you get cut off from the people. So you're like, so which is it? Do you become holy, or do you get cut off? Well, if you're doing it right, you participating in that and eating from that sacrifice is all one holy ordeal. But if your heart is not right, remember we're talking about the priest's own worship here, and you are coming and there's sin in your life, and even uncleanness, just of human uncleanness. We'll get laws that explain that. We don't know what it is yet. There's going to be uncleanness about animals and even detestable creatures, bugs and critters and things like that. And then you eat, well, then you get cut off. Now, cut off is very, very strong terminology. To be cut off is very, very strong. This is not, you're disqualified for 3 days and then come back. This is, you go outside the camp and die. You are not part of God's covenant people. Again, this application to church ministry in the New Testament context is not hard to draw a parallel to. Okay? We're spiritual leaders who continue in sin while apparently leading God's people in true worship, get cut off. Okay, that's a false teacher. He gets removed from God's covenant people. He's made very, very clear he's not part of us. And so it's a very, very strong little appendix to these laws of holy communion with the Lord, the priests themselves, and their own worship of God. Make sure there's nothing unclean in you. Make sure you're doing the sin offering, not because it's what priests do, but it's because you are confessing your sin, and you need to be made clean. And your guilt has been removed in the guilt offering, and your conscience is clean before the Lord. And then you can bring your voluntary extra grain offerings and peace offerings and participate in it in Holy Communion with God.
And so far in chapter 6 and 7, we've seen the laws for the five different offerings, but specifically the customized laws for the priest and their own practice of those offerings. And the main point is, God accepts it, always. And it will be a beautiful, holy time of worship. But make sure that there's no sin, no false worship. Now keep that in mind. I know we don't quite get to the chapters where it's going to pop up as very relevant. But just keep it in mind, because when we get to chapter 10, you're going to realize why this law is so important for them to know and practice. Verse 22, keep reading. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel." See the change of address here? Speak to the people of Israel now, saying, "You shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beast may be put to any other use, but of no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to Yahweh shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." Again, cut off terminology, but now it is to the people of Israel. So it's almost as though God says, since we're talking about cut off laws, let's quickly address the nation as well. And the simple point here is all the fat pieces of the offerings, which are special parts and offerings, are not for common use. Okay, that's entirely dedicated to the Lord. You never eat of any of it. Otherwise, you get cut off. Otherwise, you're proving that you're not among God's covenant people, because you took the best and used it for yourself instead of giving the best to the Lord. This pops up, by the way, in the prophet Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. The best sermon title I've heard on Malachi, I think it's chapter 1, was "Leftovers for the Lord," describing their worship. Leftovers for the Lord. The best for us, the leftovers for God. That's not true worship, as you see here. The comment on blood is added. The blood is always to be poured out and sprinkled. There's things to do with the blood and the sacrifices. What you very clearly do not do with the blood is you drink it. Which, interestingly enough, is often one of the most common pagan practices in pagan religions. They are always drinking the blood. They're always collecting the blood, not for pure sacrifice. They're collecting the blood to participate in some pagan practice, and it almost always includes drinking some of it. By the way, this law is specifically repeated in Acts chapter 15. When the Gentiles and Jews are getting confused because the Jews are still keeping the sacrifices, and Gentiles are like, "Should we also keep the sacrifices?" And the apostles gather for the first church council, historic church council, and they conclude, "No, you don't have to keep any of these sacrifices. Christ has come already, but you may not drink blood." Again, a common practice among the false religions of the Greeks and the Roman Empire. And so you see it very clearly stated here. The blood is used as part of the sacrifice. It's not there as part of the portion you take. Verse 28, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel," so we're still addressing the whole nation now, "saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to Yahweh shall bring his offering to Yahweh from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring Yahweh's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that is, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before Yahweh. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Israel offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from Yahweh's food offerings from the day they were presented to serve as priests of Yahweh. Yahweh commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them,
It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. So interesting, we quickly go back to the food offering here, or sorry, the peace offering. That's the one where the priests take a significant portion. And two laws are stated here, two key principles. First of all, the person who's bringing the peace offering has to bring it himself. Okay, this is not really like, hey, servant, take a truckload of this stuff as peace offering, a fine flour and everything to the tabernacle, let the priest take care of it. No, you go there yourself. It is your contribution to the Lord, your offering to the Lord, that you know of which a significant portion goes to the priests to keep them alive. And then the second focus here is, when you bring it to the Lord, you are in fact bringing it to the priests for their care. So it's the Lord's offering, and he is providing for his priests, but you are very keenly aware of it, that when you're bringing it to the Lord, you are also bringing it for the provision of the priests. And so there's a personal connection between Mr. Israelite and the Lord, for all the gratitude and the fact that he has peace with God and the Lord is blessing him, and there's a personal relationship between the Mr. Israelite and the priest who is helping him administer his sacrifice. Now, there's many priests administering the same sacrifices of different people, but the priest who's helping you with yours is the priest who benefits from it. And so there's a very, very personal connection. And if you want to extrapolate it again to taking care of spiritual leaders in the New Testament church, the extrapolation isn't difficult. The money you give for the work of the Lord is given to the Lord. It's an act of direct worship. But you're also giving it knowing it contributes to your spiritual leader's livelihood. You're not paying for the pastor in the other church. You're paying for the pastor in your church. And so you can see those broad principles, right, being drawn through. And maybe if you want a New Testament cross-reference here, you can write in 1 Corinthians 9, specifically verse 14. Let's just read that quickly. I think it's worthwhile making this particular connection. It's a small detail. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Start in verse 13 to get the context from Leviticus. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, here Paul is talking about the fact that if you would address the pastor, he knows that that is true. But he's not addressing the pastor. He's using Leviticus in its context, where the nation of Israel is addressed. So he's addressing the church here, not the nation of Israel, but the worshipers, and saying, you need to know that God commanded it to work this way. And so just like the Levites would never have to insist on offerings being given just so that they could feed themselves, so the pastor never has to insist on the church to pay him well, because that's what worshipers do. So you see, the parallel is rather striking in this verse. It even specifically says, go back to the temple. I don't think he's necessarily referring only to the temple service of the pagans, where that also worked that way. He's referring to the Jewish temple. And the Jewish temple is merely the permanent version of the tabernacle, where all these instructions in Leviticus come from. And so, in this section of five sacrifices, we had addressed to Israel, then we had addressed to priests, and there were a number of things, mostly focusing on how to make sure they do it right, and then how to make sure they are taken, or how they are provided for, not to make sure they're provided for, they will be provided for, through the faithful worship of ordinary Mr. Israelites. Then we had a few of these cut-off commands, just to remind us, this is very, very serious. The best goes to the Lord, and sin is serious. The priests themselves need to be holy and cannot be unclean as they come to worship the Lord themselves, and then as they administer the sacrifices for the nation. And you're reminded at the end that for perpetual generations, it's always going to happen that the Levites will be super well taken care of because of this. If only the nation of Israel stays faithful. And now this whole section ends with two summary verses with a little odd thing in the middle. Verse 37, this is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which Yahweh commanded Moses at Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 37, you're like, okay, we know this. He's literally listing the five offerings. The burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, guilt offering, peace offering. But then we read the ordination offering. There's a sixth one here, number five on the list here. What's the ordination offering? Well, it could perhaps refer to those verses that we saw about in chapter 6, verse 19 to 23, where there's the anointing and the grain offering that goes with that. But that's clearly a grain offering customization, so it's probably not that. You look at it and say, what's the ordination offering? And if you go to Exodus, you find that the ordination offering is, let me just see here, I did write down, it's Exodus 29. There's the ordination of the priest. Now, there's all kinds of things that happen. There's never called the ordination offering per se, but it is the ordination of priests. So you go back there and you see, okay, there's all this stuff, instructions. How do you ordain a priest to serve as a priest? And so it must be an offering related to that. And while this question is on your mind, and unfortunately we're going to stop at the end of chapter 7, you look at chapter 8 and you glance through it a little bit, and I can pick it up if you glance through it quickly. You realize it's all about the ordination of priests. So I think Moses or God throws it in. You're saying, we're actually wrapping up the offering things. But just so you know, there was another offering, and it's going to relate to the ordination of priests, but we'll get to that. Just like already, you know there's going to be unclean things of mankind. There's going to be unclean things of beasts. There's going to be unclean things of a disgusting creature, detestable creatures. But you don't know what those laws are yet. We didn't get a whole lot of that. And so you know it's coming. And then you get verse 38, which is just a great way to end this whole session. Which Yahweh commanded Moses, look at the component here. Yahweh commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai. We've got God commanded Moses at Mount Sinai. God commanded the nation of Israel as well, so both Moses and the people of Israel were the recipients of all these commandments. It's all commandments about bringing your offerings to Yahweh, so it's all about the sacrifices and the offerings you bring. And, to wrap it up again, these commandments to the nation of Israel also happened at Mount Sinai, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Moses got it on the mountain, the people got it in the desert area surrounding that very mountain. And so you're reminded that though we got to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 already, we're still there. In fact, we're going to stay at Mount Sinai until Numbers chapter 10. It's the first time they move from Mount Sinai. So it's very simple. On Mount Sinai, on the mountain, God revealed this to Moses. But you don't just have to trust Moses, because God revealed it to all the nation. And there's a bit of parallelism here for us too, right? You don't just trust your preacher. You too have God's revelation. He commanded all of you as well. And so you go through the scriptures as they would have done, and you're like, I'm Mr. Israelite, and so the Mr. Israelite verses I pay attention to, or you're a priest, and you go and say, okay, the priest's instructions, I need to keep those as well. I need to be right with the Lord. He needs to be right with the Lord. Everybody needs to be right with the Lord. There's no hierarchy, really, in God's kingdom. And the main focus here is we get to bring our offerings to Yahweh. We have a relationship with the living God where we can come to Him and communicate with Him and express our gratitude and bring our free will offerings and bring from the blessings with which the Lord has blessed us just to say thank you. And we can come and We can bring grain offerings and peace offerings that specifically are to the Lord as an act of true worship, but we also know one of the benefits of our true worship to God is that God takes care then of those who are teaching us the law of God, those who are making sure we're worshiping truly, those who are making sure that we're not by accident unclean and then come to God and get cut off, but they'll help us through all that whole process. Everything in our spiritual walk is taken care of, if only we recognize the relationship that we have with the God who already redeemed us. And so in many ways, these seven chapters are some of the most technical, sacrificial details that you're ever going to read in Scripture. And at the same time, they're kind of strikingly familiar to us in concept, even if we have never had to do any of this, because Christ has sacrificed once for all in a perfect way. And so, you need a sacrifice, and you have it in Christ. It's not that you don't need one, just because you're not Israelite at Mount Sinai. You still need a sacrifice. It is Christ. You need a priest. It is Christ. And you need to bring an offering. In Romans 12, very clearly says, bring ourselves as living sacrifices, not dead animals. We're living. Our walk, our Christian walk, is a sacrifice to God. Make sure it's not unclean. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these instructions. What a joy it would have been for the Israelites to find out just in how many different ways they could come and worship you. It's not up to us to just invent ways. It's all very, very clear. You are holy. And there are particular ways in which you're to be worshipped, and in no other way. Else you prove yourself to be rebellious and get cut off. And Father, keep us from ever persisting in uncleanness, even when we know we're coming to worship you. Make us quick to confess our sins and appeal to our sin and guilt offering in Christ to have a right standing with you. Father, thank you also that as we experience, certainly in our church and many other churches experience this, that when all the saints worship faithfully, then the church ministry gets done just fine. So, Father, help us to be faithful in that in our church ministry. Help us to pursue holiness with one another, especially from the leaders to the congregation, and the congregation with themselves paying attention to your commandments. And, Father, as we stay faithful under the new covenant, Lord, may we experience the same joy and peace and enduring relationship that the faithful in the Mosaic covenant would also have experienced. We praise you for this knowledge in Jesus Christ.